So, an introduction, let's begin with the author of this epistle, none other than Paul, also known Saul of Tarsus. He was part of God's covenant community, Israel, and he grew up in Gentile occupation. And he experienced terrible injustices and oppression from his Gentile enemies. Catch that, Gentile enemies, the Romans. And as a result, he longed for this future deliverance of his people that God had promised Abraham long ago. And so he placed much confidence in his religious and ethnic identity. And this makes sense, right? Like when your enemies are trying to kind of wipe you out, you kind of double down to preserve your identity and the purity of your people. Well, the book of Acts records Paul's amazing conversion around AD 33 when he encountered the resurrected Savior Jesus of Nazareth. He was on his way to persecute Christians on the road to Damascus, and his life would never be the same. The eyes of his heart were open to see that what was gained to him, the confidence he once had in his nationalism and ethnocentrism, was all a big loss. The youth group translation, as I learned yesterday or on Tuesday, would skibbity toilet. All of this was skibbity toilet. In view of the surpassing greatness and superiority of personally knowing Christ Jesus, the Lord. The book of Acts also goes on to record how Paul gave up everything. He gave up everything, okay, and was sent by God as a spokesman to the ethnic community of the Gentiles who he once viewed as his enemies, but now labored in their world to declare freedom from the guilt and shame of sin through Jesus Christ. I put a slide there. Those are Paul's first and second missionary journeys. You can't really see it, but the point is, this is real. This is historical. There is time, there is energy, there is suffering that is spent, him agonizing to proclaim the Gospels to the Gentiles. He wanted them to see that Israel's Messiah was also their Savior. So from Damascus, Paul went out on several missionary journeys to plant churches who would embrace Jesus and also give to this gospel so that others would treasure Christ. The 16th chapter of Acts speaks of one of these churches. We're going to read and study the letter to these churches, the Philippian church. Paul planted this church during his second missionary journey around AD 49, and he didn't just plant this church like a deadbeat dad and just dip out. No, this church in northeastern Greece, okay, he not only planted, but Paul also partnered. So look up here, you can see chapter 1, verses 4 to 5. The text says, he prayed with joy, thinking about their participation in the gospel from the first day. The Philippians were day ones. They were ride or dies. They were straight up down. My cousin Bismarck just had his birthday July 4th, and it got me thinking about an experience when, you know, we were in San Francisco, think of like downtown LA, and we were going to like Vaughn's. So we stepped out of the apartment. I had my fresh white Air Forces. He had his little chain on and everything. And some dudes just hopped out of the car and were like, hey, what's up, bro? I like them shoes. I like that chain. I think it looks better on me. And the moment we heard that, we literally just went, whoop, made a turn right into Safeway, which would be Vaughn's. Funny thing is, we saw our middle school teacher, eighth grade middle school teacher, Mr. Adiego. And we're like, Mr. Adiego, these guys are trying to jump us. Can we use your phone? And he's like, okay, whatever, leave me alone. And then we end up calling my cousin, right, Bismarck's older brother. We call him Nas. And we're like, Nas, bro, these fools are trying to jump us. Hurry up, hurry up. And it literally felt like 10 seconds. And all of a sudden, he's like, yo, I'm outside. And he hops out the van with a bat. And he's like, where are these fools at? I'm ready to get down. Let's go. Like, and this is the picture that we're seeing. Like, the Philippians were down. They were ride or dies. They partnered with Paul. And the text says, okay, it goes on to say, until now. Until now. So fast forward about a decade. It's about AD 60, 62. And this slave of Christ is now writing to his day one homies. He's writing to Nas, to Ray, right? From La Pinta, from jail. He's in chains for Jesus, rejoicing and thanking them for over 10 years plus of partnering, fellowshipping, in the Greek we would call this koinonia, in the gospel. And this koinonia goes beyond kind of our typical understanding of what we call fellowship, right? Translated in our Bibles as fellowship, and used in Christian jargon. You know that fellowship where, you know, you gather at a coffee shop, you sprinkle a little Jesus on that Jesus latte, or you join a flag football team and you put, you know, that little marker and you write some Jesus verses, you know. You plan an activity and you just get together and you slap some Jesus on it, and all of a sudden, hocus pocus, abracadabra, fellowship. You heard that kind, right? That's not koinonia. Koinonia is not taking common activities that unbelievers partake in just because, you know, we're Christian, we do the same thing, but it becomes fellowship. No. It's deeper than that. Koinonia, okay, in Paul's day was a commercial term founded on a common goal. It's mutual, passionate, self-sacrificing commitment, and this includes monetary, financial investments towards one another in view of the work of the gospel. Brothers and sisters, Paul's partnership with the Philippians is held together not by mere commonalities, not by little affinities or similar preferences. No, they're sold out for the gospel. They have skin in the game. It's something real. It's something serious. It's the love of Christ that binds them together. And so up until this point, they have continually fellowshiped, supported financially Paul's ministry through many ups and downs. And this is the koinonia that Paul thanks them for. So thus far, we've looked at Paul and how he valued the gospel. We saw how it motivated him to go and partner in the gospel with the Philippian church. Now let's look at Point C on your outlines. Let's look at the pressures. Paul not only writes to thank them for their gospel partnerships, but he's concerned about various pressures that are coming from inside and outside of their fellowship. Okay? Chapter 2, it talks about some of the hesitancies that the congregation has towards one of their own brothers, Epaphroditus. Okay? Chapter 3, there's some teachers that are perverting the gospel of grace. Chapter 4, he speaks of division that's hitting the church, that's going to divide them and break the harmony that they have with one another. And that's from inside, from outside of the church. You got chapter 1 that talks about a legitimate persecution that they're going through. And then you have Roman culture, right? Matt just talked about how the culture tends to creep in. This is exactly what was going on with them. The Roman culture valued power, status, fame, self-ambition, self-indulgence, self-promotion, all that stuff was coming into the church. And this fueled, okay, this easy believism, this comfort and safety, this hyper-individualism that would foster division and disunity. Look, it's no different than what our church here on the west side of Los Angeles is going through, right? It's easy to stop giving for the gospel when we feel pressure to privatize our faith. Don't bring it into the secular arena. Or consumerism, right? And this desire for more stuff kind of pushes us to reduce this call to sacrifice. It kind of pushes it into this domesticated box of comfort and convenience. Or what about the share your truth kind of mentality? Or this intolerant cancel culture that literally makes it impossible to share Christ or else you're done. To the point where some have fled. They fled from difficult circumstances. They've insulated themselves, sought safety to establish their own utopic Christian community. But brothers and sisters, what a blessing it is, right, that God has preserved his word for us. We have this sacred text. We have the letter inspired by Paul to the Philippians that encourages us to stay the course, to stand firm, to revive, right, their concern for him, and to continue to invest in the ministry of the gospel that's working through their local church. So the question is, how's Paul going to do this? How's he going to do this? Well, verses 12 to 26, he's going to lift up himself as an example of grace, of his gracious, joyful giving. He's going to do this amid his severe circumstances, and he's going to invite the believers back then and today to share in this joy. And he'll do this in 2 points. These are the 2 points that we're going to consider. The first is he's working to advance the gospel, verses 12 to 18. And then he gives, second point, because the gospel is worthy of his anatomy. By that I'm referring to his body, okay? Of him giving his body in life or death. So let's dive into these 2 points. Let's look at Point two on your outline, Paul's circumstances, verses 12 to 13. You got your Bibles, chapter 1, verse 12. It says, the Word of God, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel." Paul's giving them an update. And to help kind of shed light, or to help us understand the what's going on here, imagine our beloved missionaries, right, that were sent from like this house, this family, Marlon and Jimena, right? They gave up everything to go and get trained and sacrifice to go to an unreached people group. Imagine we get a notice, an email, a phone call. Matt announces Marlon and Jimena and the kids have just been taken and they're in jail. What's the reaction? Start praying. People probably start crying. People start getting their phones out, calling the U.S. Embassy, sending emails. What are we going to do? And so Paul wants to alleviate their concerns because they're thinking, well, Paul's going to die? Same for us, Marlon and Jimena, are they going to die? Are they going to get hurt? What's going on here? What's happening with this gospel ministry? So Paul doesn't want them to get discouraged, and he wants to prepare them, equip them, encourage them to think differently in light of the situation that is going on. So he writes to them, okay? And he lets them know, yeah, I'm in prison. Yes, I am. And it's a huge obstacle. And it could be an obstruction on the road of spreading the gospel, but guess what? Let's look at things from a different vantage point, church. Let me help you understand. Paul says to the Philippians, let me let you know something in particular, and that's this. That his imprisonment, all of this is working to advance the Gospels. So the Philippians, they don't have to think that giving to Paul's ministry is over, that it's ended. They shouldn't consider leaving Paul in prison to rot and to fend for himself. No, the truth is that Paul's circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the Gospel. You see, the Apostle Paul has a God-centered view of his circumstances. Let's look at this first circumstance. San Quentin State Prison, okay? He's actually in Rome, in prison for the cause of Christ. Let's look at this, and we'll see. Point one, Paul joyfully endures for the progress of the gospel. Look at verse 13. So that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Paul suffered tremendously for the cause of Christ. And our passage this morning is not trivializing suffering. It is real. It is painful. It can cause discouragement. It can weaken the soul. You see, Paul was a man just like us, and he struggled greatly. He experienced whippings, beatings, stonings, shipwrecks. He had John Wick type-like killers literally coming at his neck. On top of that, he had literally mean girl, like internet trolls gossiping, slandering his name, and much, much more. But listen to what Paul says during his third missionary journey in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. We don't want you to be unaware. He's not trivializing suffering. He wants them to know, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our own strength that we despised of life itself. This goes to show that he's no Superman, he's no Captain America, he's weak, but it's the grace that is sufficient, Christ's grace that is sufficient for him, because his power is made perfect in weakness. As my Greek professor once said, God never wastes a hurt. Consider Joseph in Genesis, who was weak. He was an annoying little brother, deeply hurt by the betrayal of his brothers, and was left forgotten, for dead, in prison. But God. He used what was meant for evil and turned it for good in order to preserve the family line from which Jesus would one day come from. Look at Job, who was tested and suffered great calamity. He lost everything, his health, family, prosperity. But God used it to humble Job, his heart, to deepen his trust in Yahweh as the God who is more worthy to be praised, not merely for all the good stuff, but simply for who God is. He said, Job 1:21, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And behold the cross. When godless men nailed Jesus as a cursed criminal on that tree, they put him to death, doing the devil's bidding to thwart God's divine rescue plan of redemption. But God, the text says, Acts 2:23-24, that the Father delivered the eternal Son by his predetermined plan and foreknowledge and raised Christ, putting an end, it's done once and for all, to sin and death. Brothers and sisters, suffering is real, but as Romans 8:28 says, God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him. There's no false promise of prosperity here. God is not promising better circumstances. All things, including bad things that will and do happen, like Paul's imprisonment in Rome. But we have hope. We have hope that God is present. He is sovereignly working for our good. We have a promise that whatever circumstances that come our way, this God-centered perspective, it will not ultimately destroy us. Pastor Tim Keller once said that we all have this perspective twisted. We tend to think that suffering is ultimately the one that's going to get us, that it's going to destroy us. But the truth is, it's sin, it's unbelief, it's self-centeredness. Even though it's pleasurable at the moment, that's what ultimately will destroy us. Sin promises what it can never deliver. It's crafty like the first lie in the Garden of Eden. It promises goodness, delight, pleasure, wisdom, and peace that we all long for, but it only brings death and destruction. It's deceitful like that, no? But for those who are in Christ, they can rest assured that Jesus suffered once and for all, not to keep you from suffering, but so that when you do suffer, God uses it for his glory and so that you become more like him. You see, Paul's not also being a masochist. He's not a revolutionary here. He's not looking for death. He's not trying to get a fix on pain. He counted the cost. He was prayed up and prepared at his conversion. Look at these verses here. At his conversions, Acts 9:16, the Lord pronounced that he must suffer much for Jesus' name. As an apostle to the Gentiles, the Lord commissioned Paul and he personally assured him, Acts 23:11, that he would go to Rome to bear witness to the gospel. The passage is not here, but later on in the book of Acts, we see that Paul appealed to be tried in Rome by Caesar. What's interesting is that Paul could have kept his mouth shut. And he could have stayed in Jerusalem. But he did away with the narcissism, the personal preferences, the Disney wish upon a star so my dreams come true. Okay? He put that aside to seek the will of God, which was to proclaim the gospel in the midst of suffering. Now let's go back to the text. Let's look at verses 13 and 14. And we're going to see, in light of this suffering, in light of these circumstances and having this God-centered view, we're going to see two effects, okay? We're going to see two results, two areas where the gospel grew. The first is external. Verse 13, God has become well-known throughout the whole Praetorian now. It's become well-known, his imprisonment, throughout the whole Praetorian guard and to everyone else. And the second is internal, okay? External and now internal. Verse 14, among the saints, look, and most of the brethren trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, they have more courage to speak the gospel boldly without fear. So Paul's imprisonment, he's actually in house arrest, okay? He's not in San Quentin. He's like handcuffed to these Praetorian guards, okay? So he's assigned to a Praetorian Guard, and they typically rotate his shifts every 4 hours, right? So around the clock, he's literally shackled to somebody. Nowhere to go. So according to these scholars, the Praetorian Guard was like the Secret Service. They like protected the president, okay, and their family. They did everything. They were an elite group. They did everything like goons to ensure the vested interests of the emperor. And as a result, these guys were they had their backs. So much so that after they did their time, they literally would get promoted to positions of power and influence. And they enjoyed the finer things, right? The finer things of Rome. So just picture the scene. Imagine, use your sanctified imagination. Paul is shackled to Gentile oppressors, okay? To enemies. Jews and Gentiles, okay? Like these guards, they never sit down to actually have conversations. They don't sit down to actually share a meal, right? Matt loves pork. Jews ain't, they're not down with the pork. So the moment, literally, if they sat down and ate, they just start throwing bows. They start fighting with each other. On top of oppression, colonizing, it's a wrap. It's over. But check this out. Paul could receive visitors. Paul could receive Christians, visitors who would talk about Jesus, and literally he could teach them about the gospel, and he could even write, right, from these prison epistles. He's inspired to write these letters. You know, no privacy. He's doing all these things with these guys paying attention. And all of this points to suffering being used by God to advance the gospel. Enemy, God haters who would never come and hear about Jesus are now being thrown literally like a fat, slow pitch softball for like Paul to come up and hit these gospel home runs, preaching the gospel to Gentile enemies who would never step foot in the doors of a synagogue in a church. Paul is literally seeing God bring these unreached peoples to himself. So he's like, let's go. Let me preach my little heart out. And so he did. And word spread like wildfire among the Gentile military elite about the Jewish Messiah, Jesus, saving sinners from all over the world. This is crazy. But not only that, you would think that Paul's restriction would drive the believers, okay, in Philippi to literally hide and fear and be like, man, you know what? Rome is actually cracking the whip. They're laying it down. It's hot out here in these streets. It's cool. I'm gonna just go into my house and good for you, Paul. That's good for you, but no way. No, I'm not gonna do that. But verse 14, it showed us the brothers trusted in the Lord all the more. They had more courage to speak the word of God boldly. Paul's suffering only made his fellow brothers fearless. And this gets Paul even more amped up with joy. Like, Paul is looking at his suffering with spiritual lenses, okay? And he's perceiving how God is moving. But let's stop real quick. The haters of the gospel, the detractors are going to say, Paul, I get it. You're speaking all this good stuff. But, like, you're seeing fruitfulness. At least, like, you're not in jail. Like, you're in house prison, you know. You got visitors. You're not all by yourself. Things are going good for you, kind of. Like, at least people are, like, there's fruit in your ministry. But what about when you're serving in the dark? Let's see you give for the gospel when there's no fruit and literally all you got is haters, discouragement, and strife that abounds. Like, what are you going to do now, Paul? What are you going to do then? Well, even this, the haters will not push Paul to jump off the joy in Christ train. Let's look at the second circumstance. Strife for the proclamation of the gospel. It's worth giving for the gospel even when things are not hunky-dory, okay? And the people that you know and serve and love are actually hurting you, even in strife. Verses 15 to 17, let's read it. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter, so the goodwill, do it out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former, the envy and strife people, proclaim Christ out of selfishness, selfish ambition, rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. Paul envisions two types of laborers here in the gospel. And it's important to note that the distinction is not that some are faithful and others are heretics. No, the distinction has to do with, okay, desires and motives, not doctrine. Some got love for Paul. They know that Paul, God is at work, right, in his life. And so they want to partner koinonia with him. Others, on the other hand, their motives are not so pure. Verse 17 says that they preach Christ out of selfishness. The Greek word here is epitheia. Aristotle used this word to denote a self-seeking pursuit of political office by unfair means. We probably can relate to that, right? We've seen it. Paul also uses epitheia later on, okay, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. And this is going to help us understand how this, what this word means, the significance of these haters' motives, okay? It says, do nothing from epitheia, selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Don't look to your own interests only, but also to the interests of others. So if we were to put this together and define epitheia, it would be a mean girl, right? A selfish person whose exaggerated self-evaluation is characterized by a pridefulness that considers oneself more excellent, having greater value, better than others, and literally being preoccupied with their own social advantage. This epitheia reflected the culture of Philippi. They were obsessed with honor and status. All they cared about was their social pecking order and where they stood. Philippi was the first Facebook, Instagram, and social media platform. In fact, relationships functioned like these networks. They had these patronage networks that operated across social classes. Let me have Dr. David De Silva describe this system. It says, this relationship, speaking of the patron and the client, would be marked by the mutual exchange of desired goods and services. The patron being available for assistance in the future, right, when called upon, the client doing everything in his or her power to enhance the fame and honor of the patron, publicizing the benefit and showing the patron respect, remaining loyal to the patron and providing services whenever the opportunity arose. It's all about the social capital, the fame, the status, doing everything you can to enhance yourself so you can get more followers, more clicks, more likes, more views, more subscribers. You know what's interesting? We even have apps that mirror this system. You guys ever heard of Patreon? It's a subscription-based platform that connects influencers with their fans who will partner with them by giving their finances to support their content. Literally, they're the first social media network, Philippi. Paul was using an ancient Patreon for the spread of the gospel as people partnered with him, and yet sadly, many weren't because they were preoccupied with their own media platforms. So Paul's dealing with this group of influencers that all they care about is their own social advantage, and they're literally jealous at how God is using Paul. Their focus is on getting respect, recognition, obtaining the spotlight. And this can create division. Paul says in verse 17 that the haters were looking for the first opportunity to jump on Paul to get ahead, cause strife and trouble while he was in prison. Okay, in a culture like Philippi, suffering, being locked up for the cause of Jesus, it's not something you brag about. It's actually shameful. So in their minds, they're like, look, Paul's in chains. There's no glory in this. He can't exalt the Lord. It's such a dishonorable thing that he's experiencing suffering and literally he's in prison. Like, this is not good at all. What good is Paul to us? So we find Paul in a state of distress due to the unexpected hurt from his fellow laborers in the gospel. I'm not sure if you've been there. I'm not sure if you experienced it, but it deeply hurts when people you love, the people that you serve and sacrifice, literally slander, gossip, and throw shade at your name. Like, it's utterly painful. A pastor once said that sheep bite, and they leave some painful marks. It hurts. And yet, even though Paul is experiencing the biting from those he loved and served, look at what Paul says. He says, they too preach Christ. Like, what are we to make of this? Like, how do we respond to something like this? Look at verse 18. Like, how would you respond, right, to these painful assaults to your character? Paul says in verse 18, what then? In other words, he's like, so what? At the end of the day, what matters most, look at what he says, verse 18, only that in every way, whether in pretense, so that's for those with the mixed motives who are putting on the mask and are trying to hurt him, or in truth, that's for those who love him and want nothing to just see fruit being born and God glorified. He says, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. For Paul, the cross is the dividing line. It's the center. It's the foundation. It's what shapes his reality. And as a result, he can rejoice in the worst of circumstances. He can endure suffering and strife if it means that Christ is being advanced, that Christ is being proclaimed. So thus far, we've seen how the gospel is at work. We saw how it's advancing while he's in prison and in the midst of relational strife. Let's move to point B of your outline. The gospel is worthy of his anatomy. The gospel is worthy of his anatomy. Remember, this is simply to say it's worthy of his body. Paul's in a bind here. In verses 18 to 26, he literally is going to spill out his heart. He's going to talk about the uncertainty of the coming trial in Rome. And we're going to see how he's kind of torn between the reality of death that is looming before him and possibly staying around for a given purpose. But we'll see that regardless of those two things, he's still rejoicing. Draw your eyes to verses 19 to 20. Yes, and I will rejoice. Now, verse 19. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ, even now, as always, will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Paul rejoices. How's that the case? Text says that he's confident in the assurance of being delivered. Now, it's possible that Paul's rejoicing because he's like, oh, I'm about to get out of prison. Like, I'm ready to go. I'm a hook up with my homies. But I actually think there's something more honorable here. I think what Paul's getting at is this concept of vindication. He's not necessarily focused on outcomes. The vindication that he's thinking about is being found faithful to the end, whether that be in how he lives or literally how he dies for Christ. Let's look at verse 20 again, okay? Let's look at verse 20 again, and I'm going to show you how Paul explains what this deliverance or vindication means. Paul's knowing in verse 19, you can see it up there in red, for I know, okay, parallels with his earnest expectation, that confidence and hope. So if his knowing, right, is tied to I'm going to be delivered, then this expectation and hope is tied to, it's tied to not bringing shame to the name of Christ in any way. It's tied to the expectation that his deepest longing, his hope, is that Christ will be exalted, magnified, whether by life or by death, not outcomes. This is amazing. The apostle's driving concern is not that he's going to be free from harm. His hope is not, you know, his circumstances being alleviated. It's not him getting out of jail. His expectation, his hope, is that there would be no grounds for shame in his conduct. He wanted nothing more. Check this out. Can you relate to this? Than to finish the race and hear the words of his master, well done, good and faithful slave, enter into the joy of your master. Our confidence tends to be measured by what happens, right? By circumstance. Paul's confidence literally was knowing Christ's work, him dying on the cross, rising from the dead, ascending to the right hand of the Father, that this work is sufficient and guarantees an inheritance to come. But remember, Paul's not a superhuman, okay? Paul's not a superhuman. So let's look back at verse 19. He says, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance." What does he say? Because, you know, the rebels are going to come and get me out of jail. What does he say? He says, "Your prayers, through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." Through prayer. Paul's asking for help to accomplish this ambition. He's asking God to work through the means of prayer. He's asking that God would supply the Spirit of God. And what's interesting here is that this idea of prayer, of help, is tied to the hope of deliverance. In other words, what you see here, when you put this all together, Paul is seeing hope as the grounds and fuel for prayer. That ultimately the saints can pray that Paul would be empowered to honor Christ because of their hope in God being faithful all the time to certainly do what he has promised, which is to vindicate his people. So if you ever doubt that the Lord is faithful to honor your desires to praise him, to bless him, whether by life or by death, look no further than Philippians chapter 2. Look to Jesus. He was humiliated. The eternal Son of God, who is one with God, equal to the Father, humbled himself, took on flesh, and was obedient to the point of death. Christ, the eternal Son, honored the Father in his humiliation. And what was the result? He was vindicated by the Father. Look at, right, chapter 2, verse 10. God highly exalted him, so that the name of every Jesus, gave him this name that is above every name, every knee will bow on those who are in heaven, are on earth, are on under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Christ Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. If the Lord has vindicated his Son, his eternal Son, and if Christ has made us sons by grace, then we too have this hope of vindication. Look at Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19 to 20. This hope we have as an anchor to the soul. What kind of hope is this? A hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. We don't have time to talk about the priesthood of Christ, but this is pointing to Christ securing an eternal redemption, an eternal hope for his people. And it's this kind of hope that literally drives one on their knees in prayer. It recognizes prayer is not this like self-talk. It's not this mental therapeutic exercise of like positive thinking or visualization. No, prayer is literally discourse with the one true living God and literally calling down reinforcements for God to work, for God to do what we could not do in our own strength. And so Paul is teaching us today, brothers and sisters, that our Christian life is not done in a vacuum, isolated from others. We need each other. We need to pray for one another. And we've been granted this amazing gift to literally link arms, stand together in Christ, asking the Lord to supply us with more of Jesus so that we can honor the Lord in difficult circumstances, so that we can be strengthened here today, Delray Church, to magnify God with our bodies. So Paul has given us all these reasons, okay? All these reasons for why he rejoices, why he's confident. Let's look at one more, okay? Let's look at one more. Verse 21, it says, another reason why he rejoices, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Since Paul's vindication is not dependent on circumstances, whether he lives or he dies, he in this section, he literally talks about what it means to truly live and die in light of the gospel. He gives the heartbeat, okay, and the rhythm of the follower of Jesus Christ. To live is Christ, to die is gain. So let's look at this dying, okay? What he means by this. He joyfully gives to the gospel cause because, okay, to die is gain, because he gets to see the presence of God. Verses 22 to 23. "But if I'm to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose, but I'm hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better." In our culture, right, we have this mentality of like literally get all you can. There's that saying, right? Get all you can all you get, then sit on the can. This idea of like get amass pleasure, consumption, satisfaction, keep it all for yourself. But it reduces life to the here and now. So for Paul, he wants to push back against this temptation that can hit us as well, right? We live in a culture of influence, of affluence, right? We want to cash out to flosh. We want self-indulgence over selflessness. And J.R. Packer, okay, theologian, literally talks about the entrapment and temptation that affluence, that accumulation of stuff tends to present itself to the Christian. Look at what it says, what he says. All around the world, as capitalist consumerism and the market economy grind on, carrying all before them, leisure and lifestyle are becoming areas of entrapment for Christian people. Lifestyle is evidently an umbrella word used to describe the way of living that we achieve by our choices among the various options that our affluent consumerist society makes available to us. So this is talking about like food, hobbies, vacations, cars, even what we do at church. He goes on to say, in a day of multiple choices with regard to almost everything, we may well say, by their lifestyle you will know them, by their lifestyle you will know me. Where society sets us free to choose, our choices will show who and what we are, where we want to be, and where we actually are going. My friend's lifestyle, those pleasures, good feelings, that hint, right, that fix of comfort, that shade of safety, that momentary success and achievement that this world offers, that's not the end goal. Even ministry, for ministry's sake, is not the highest good. Like it's Jesus. To live is Christ, right? To die is gain. The gospel is not, okay, the gospel is not filling your life with the best things in this life now. The gospel is that you get God. And this is why there's ultimately no fear in death for the Christian. Because upon death, what do you get, according to Paul? You gain Jesus. You literally get God. You get Christ. You see the fullness of his glory, the fullness of joy in the presence of God. It's amazing. It's a gift. It's a gift indeed. Let's look at verse 22, okay? Let's look at verse 22. And we're going to look at this whole idea of living for Christ now. Paul, right, was torn in terms of the outcomes of what he should choose. Verse 22, I don't know which to choose. Verse 23, I'm hard-pressed from both directions. But in the end, Paul definitely wants to be with Jesus, right? That's so much better. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But Paul's not talking about like an escapism here, okay? So in terms of like him just going to see Jesus, it's not because he's just trying to dip and like get out of suffering and get out of dying. That's not the case here. In fact, Paul actually envisions his death as a means for honoring the Lord, which is actually kind of crazy, right? Because like, what are you going to do with someone like that? Like if he dies, he gets, you know, what he desires, which is being with God. And then also like if you kill him, like he's literally like pumped up in one sense, not in the pain, but like he's a martyr that's literally going to draw people more to Christ. And so the persecutors of the church who are trying to like shut him up are literally only aiding his desire for Christ to be proclaimed. So dying is all gain to him, okay? Just wanted to add that real quick. But in terms of this living for Christ, okay? Living for Christ, the way he envisions living for Christ is he serves for the progress of grace. Okay, let's pick back up in verse 24. Let's pick back up verse 24. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you for your progress and joy in the faith. So he's facing the outlook of execution. He knows that it's better to depart and be with Jesus, but he understands that it's necessary for him to stay. But why stay? Being with Jesus is better, no? Look at verse 25 again. For your progress and joy in the faith. He didn't stay because of financial security. He didn't stay because like, you know what? This is the best place for me to thrive. I can exercise my gifts and I have freedom here. Like I'm not being subjected to anything. No, this slave of Christ rejects the idol of comfort and security. But rather, it's the affections of Christ in him that led him to stay. So think about it like this. Just as Jesus, in his divine prerogative as the eternal Son of God, who's equal and one with God, gave his life as a ransom for many. Okay? Just like as Jesus denied his divine prerogative, he stays God, but in terms of this picture of adding a human nature in order to serve for the good of others, bringing salvation to others, Paul does the same thing. Not in a salvific way, but he denies himself like Christ simply so that he can serve the interests of others, and that is that they can grow in Christ and be happy in Jesus. It was for their greatest good. He was committed to their real best life, which is joy in Jesus. He gave himself for their sake and benefit of the brothers and sisters in his community. So here's my question for you guys, okay? Here's my question. This one's tough. I had to wrestle with this one too. How often do we apply Paul's criteria for what is best? In other words, when you make decisions in your life, for your family, for your career, for your future, do you prioritize what is best for the church? And I'm not just talking about a mere institution. Literally, I'm talking about a family, right? Blood, blot, family in Christ on mission together. Do you prioritize what is best for that, to that end? Or do you think about what is most beneficial for your own life and personal goals? Truth is, we sacrifice for many things. School, work, sports, and we even serve many idols, right? Good things become God, family, leisure, pleasure, comfort. But Paul wants to encourage the believers then and now to show them that this is not real life. This is not real living. True life is living for Christ. It's giving your time, your talents, investing your resources so that others would be glad in Jesus. And dear saints, this isn't some like life of like drudgery. Like it's not this like cold like obligation. Just real quick, go back to verse 22. Paul says that if he's to live in on the flesh, if he were released from prison, living for the gospel would be fruitful labor for him. Yes, Jesus, right, being with Jesus is better, but living on earth with the mission to share this great treasure of the gospel with the Philippians, with those Roman Praetorian guards, and even the nations, it's fruitful work, it's fruitful labor. I wanted to tell you guys the illustration, I use it all the time, of like the delicious mangoes in Nicaragua from my uncle's, my tío's finca, of just like how amazing and just great and good and luscious and delicious, like how much enjoyment is found in just eating that mango, and how fruitfulness is just, man, it's good, it's the best thing. Paul's not literally, you know, signing up for a life of just boredom, of just, you know, burden, of just, you know, just law, just breaking my back. Like, no, there is fruitfulness. This life is full of meaning, of purpose, of satisfaction, which is ultimately had in Christ. Family, ultimately seeing and gaining Christ is the end goal of all of life. And what's interesting of seeing the presence of God and living for Christ, it's not like they're mutually at odds. But the reality is, okay, the reality is this is a lifelong journey of exalting and making much of Jesus through serving the saints and others so that ultimately we obtain this upward prize, which is Jesus himself. So Paul would say, press on. Give yourselves to building up, to growing, to encouraging others in the Lord so that they would enjoy Christ. So as I wrap up our study this morning, we've journeyed through Paul's circumstances. I presented these various obstacles and pains that the apostle experienced, circumstances that could have hindered the gospel, robbed them of his joy, and discouraged the Philippians from giving. Right? Together with Paul, like we felt this crushing weight of these pressures and we kind of connected them to our own circumstances and temptations that choke the life-giving joy of Jesus in us. But I also pray that together with Paul, we will also encourage by the good news of the gospel. We learned that joyfully giving all of ourselves to the gospel cause in the face of difficult circumstances, painful strife, opposition, it's only made possible in and through Jesus. Here's the good news. He sets us free from living for, holding on to, and looking at things from a selfish and worldly perspective. Like, we were dead in our sin, entrapped by sin, the pleasure of sin and comfort. But through his death and resurrection, he now seats us with Christ in heaven so that we may consider all things from above. He breaks us away from fellowshipping, partnering in worldliness, and empowers us to, our final point in your outline, to participate in Christ, to participate in Christ. So let's do that. Let's fellowship, let's partner, let's participate in Christ and his gospel by, point A on your outline, sharing in suffering, sharing in suffering. Philippians 1:29, it talks about how Paul not only granted the believers to believe in Jesus, but also to suffer for his sake. He invites them to actually share in the same conflict he's enduring. Beloved, we could take heart that we don't have to fear opposition and sufferings when we give ourselves for the gospel, because this actually is a sign of our salvation. God promised us that if we suffer with him, we too shall be glorified in him. We have this hope of heaven. We gain Christ in the fullness of joy so we can stand together, walking in a manner worthy of Christ. We can get in this game. Much more than getting in the game, we can give. You can give of yourself to the one who is able to guard you for all time. Consider today then how the Lord is calling you to give of your time, of your talents, and your treasures. Don't hold on to them like the rich young ruler who walked away all sad, right? Because he was unwilling to depart from these material possessions. But receive the gift of salvation and share in the joy of living for Christ. Not only that, let's seek submission. Let's seek submission. Selfish ambition, the desire for power, status, recognition, rivalry, all this stuff can divide us. It can spread like wildfire and destroy our community, destroy this vision of giving to the gospel. But church, be watchful, but not in your own strength, lest we fall, right? When these desires tempt you, look, consider Jesus' humble submission, equal with God, clothed in infinite power, true honor, divine status. He added a human nature so that he would die for our highest good. Paul says in Philippians 2:5, have this attitude in yourselves, which is also yours in Christ Jesus. May we embrace the humility of Christ. Would we submit to one another? When that, literally that itch, right, that comes, like, I want to place myself first and at home with my spouse, like at work or even at church. Would the Spirit of the Lord literally provide that soothing balm, right? He would empower us to daily put off looking merely to our own personal interests, and he would allow us to put on the posture of Christ, to seek and to submit ourselves to the interests of our brothers, that they would enjoy the Lord and grow in his grace. I didn't add this in your outline, but as I was reflecting on this sermon, this idea of point C, savor in the sovereign, I started, you know, thinking about how much joy is in this letter. And then I started thinking about the elements, right? The Lord's table. And there is a connection between like savoring, right? Food and like joy and happiness. You know, I think about, you know, memories of literally grubbing. Like, I still can't wait till Thanksgiving comes so I can eat my mom's recado. Like, all the memories of just grubbing, my mom slaving away for some bomb, non-dry turkey, right? Like, there's something about savoring, enjoying, and like remembering. Joyfully remembering. And this reminds me of the Lord's table, of what we do when we picture the gospel in the bread and the cup, the bread, the body broken to, you know, save us, the blood spilt to wash away our sins. So as we come to the table, as we picture the gospel and these elements, would we savor the sovereign? Let's taste and see, remember the goodness of God in Christ. Let's rejoice in everything that he's done for us. We were dead in our sin. God is creator. The world was made by him, through him, and is for him. All things were made to serve and to give joyfully to him. We could just be real. Like, I don't have to tease it out. We don't do that. And we deserve death. We talked about, you know, the worship song, holy, like the angels cry out, these angelic beings that we would be terrified over cry out, holy, 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 speaking of how utterly, uniquely different this God is. To not joyfully serve him, there is a consequence, it's death. And yet, brothers and sisters, the Father sent the Son in the power of the Spirit to give us life that we don't deserve. He gives us reconciliation with God through Christ for all who would turn from sin and believe. So let's savor, let's remember the joy of our salvation. God is good, no? All the time. He is the God who works in us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. He is the one that will supply all that we need according to the riches of his glory in Christ, so that we can continue to give, to serve, to sacrifice for the work of the gospel here at Del Rey and to the ends of the earth. There's nothing special about Paul in this letter, and there's nothing special about us. God is the special one. It's Christ in us through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit who gives every sinner turned saint, from Paul to the rest of us, the joy to endure all circumstances for the cause of Christ. The joy of the Lord truly is our strength. And because of that, church, lastly, let's share in service. You can't white-knuckle your way to give for the gospel. You can't sheer will yourself right through the dark nights of the soul. Positive self-talk will not create a heart that wants to remain steadfast in serving. Look, we gathered this morning to feast on this word, on this gospel, and we shall be scattered into the world. May the supernatural joy of Christ see you through to sacrifice and serve others for Jesus. Make the most of the opportunity. Pray for open doors and courage to share and serve others for Jesus. Share your joy in word and deed with others. Let's pray that God would strengthen us to serve for his glory and grant us his highest joy in doing so. Heavenly Father, I know this was a long sermon. I know this was an extended time, Lord, but I praise you for one of a church that trains us, Lord, to endure these things. But above all else, Lord, I thank you for the gospel, which radically transforms us, which gives us a joy that is above circumstances. That in the world where we care about comfort and satisfaction, Lord, and having all things in order, even when chaos, when suffering and hardship comes, Lord, you allow us to be anchored to the hope that is in Christ, that we can reflect the joy that you have when you endured the cross, that we can share that same joy in letting others know that we have an eternal hope, a salvation, a gift, a relationship with you that is so far exceedingly better than anything in this world. Transform us, I pray, Lord, to live for Christ and to see dying as gain. Help us in our fears, help us in our nerves, in our anxiety, Lord, to remain steadfast, to share in this suffering, Lord, to savor in the sovereign, Lord, to submit to one another for the sake of blessing each other. And would we serve, Lord, to the othermost, that you would be glorified here in our body and to the ends of the earth. We love you, God, and we ask this in your Son's name. Amen.